And this morning we'll be looking at John chapter 20, verse 24, and how Jesus encounters Thomas. So up until this point, Mary Magdalene is the first one to see the resurrected Lord. He appears to the women returning back to the disciples as well. We learn from a source, although we don't have the account, that he has revealed himself to Peter. He's revealed himself to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And as we talked about last week, he finally reveals himself the same day to the disciples. But in that account, we know that Thomas is not there. And it's interesting that there's this whole point made about Thomas. And so this morning we'll be talking about that encounter and how through that encounter we can learn about receiving what I'm calling faith sight. Faith sight. So having eyes through our heart, through our faith. We learn about Thomas that he is someone who is truly a follower of Christ. He's very committed. He even is willing to give his life and die for Jesus. We learn that from John chapter 11. We also realize that sometimes he's a little slow to comprehend as he asks certain questions in John chapter 14. He's a realist. He kind of wants things to be tangible and known and evaluated. He sees things through a certain perception. We often call him Doubting Thomas. And the poor guy, I mean, how many of us can find our own stories in Thomas? And poor Thomas, who's part of our church here, you know, hey, we believe in you, buddy. But Doubting Thomas, we always kind of put that on him. So we can see that it's understandable that he would doubt the way he did. But if we look at this passage, we realize that although it may be understandable, it's not commendable. And there is an example or something to learn from his example. And this is a story that artists through the centuries have just had their way with. It's been a significant story that people tried to tell within picture. And I think in Thomas's experience, we see what I'm going to call the ludicrous gospel. This gospel that really defies human understanding. And that's probably a little bit where we all struggle, is that this gospel includes the horror of crucifixion. Thomas saw Jesus be crucified and this whole process of arrest, being beaten, his flesh being torn, being whipped, the nails being driven through his flesh, him hanging there and calling out and dying. I mean, it's ludicrous to think that our faith is built on the crucifixion of the Messiah, and then all of a sudden his resurrection, and somebody that he hasn't seen. In so many ways, it seems kind of ludicrous that we build our faith on something that defies human comprehension, and that is being resurrected from the dead. And so he's struggling with that. But it's interesting, in this story, at this point, he finds himself in really bad company. Because among the 12, the only ones that haven't seen the resurrected Lord is him and Judas. And so he's finding himself in some pretty bad company. How would you like to be in that place? And so, you know, he's longing so much to see the resurrected Lord. And Jesus makes him wait quite a long time. And so in this setting, we're going to see, you know, just how Jesus encounters him and leads him through this story. In Thomas, we see a faith failure. A faith failure. We learn about what does it look like to struggle in our faith and have doubt and even resist the message. And we're going to find ourselves in this story. I mean, when we resist, you know, at one level, you can resist intellectually. You could write beside this, you know, I just cannot believe. It's so hard to comprehend this. It seems kind of ludicrous that the Messiah would, one, die, and two, be resurrected from the dead. We just can't grapple with that. And, you know, Mary, Cleopas, who was one of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, even the disciples themselves, who even actually saw Jesus, struggled to intellectually comprehend this and put all the dots together. They were confused by the events and the testimonies. They're missing the connection. There was an empty tomb. The stone was rolled away. He appeared first to women. There was an angel that pronounced that Jesus was alive. The scriptures, even now we kind of see through a new light, that he actually predicted this. And so you can imagine the tension in these guys, that just putting this all together. There was an intellectual resistance, and many of us are there just saying, I'm not sure I can believe this. I just can't believe right now. But what you're saying there is there's more pieces that need to come together for me to put my faith in him. Many of us have been there. But we also see a different kind of resistance, and this is we see more so in Thomas, and it's something called a volitional resistance. So when you do something under your own volition, that means under your own power, your own will, your own decision-making, your own sense of where you want your life to go. And so under his own volition, Thomas sets the parameters of really his belief. It's having the freedom and the power to choose for yourself. Really, it's a self-centered position to be in. I'm determining what I'm going to believe to be true. It's a self-centered attitude. It's kind of a hardened heart. It's a stubborn will. This person says, I will not believe. Do you hear the difference there? An intellectual one will say, you know, I just can't believe this. I cannot believe it because I haven't put all the pieces together. But one under volitional resistance is, I will not believe. And this is Peter. I'm going to get that confused all day. This is Thomas. I will not believe. We attribute Thomas to doubt. We kind of put the two together. And doubt is this idea of uncertainty, a skepticism, a suspicion. When I travel around the world, I like taking pictures of funny things that I encounter. And so one time I was driving in India up to this rural place where I was going to be speaking at a conference, and we came across this sign that said, weak bridge, drive slow. So what did you think I was thinking? Yeah, why would you drive slow? That's right. There was a degree of uncertainty. There was a degree of suspicion, hesitancy, skepticism that this thing was actually put together well and I'm actually going to make it. That's doubt. I was doubting whether this was going to turn out well and I was going to make it to the other side. We kind of believe that this won't hold me. And so when we come to this ludicrous gospel from a human perspective, we kind of wonder, can I put the weight of my life into this? Can I build my life on this? From a human perspective, it's like this seems a little sketchy, a little weak. I don't know if I want to go across that. Thomas is there. So far, his faith is built on the testimony of everybody else. But there is opportunity in doubt. If we went around the room and we took a survey of everybody, how many of you doubted? I think we get 100%. At some point in your life, you doubted that this was true, that this was worth your life, or this was going to work out in the end. But there's great opportunity that comes through doubt. It is an opportunity for, in essence, a new birth. You know, you think of all the kids that are here and all the little voices that we hear from service to service. I think it's great. Those of us who grew up in a Christian home, to some degree, you believe it because you were taught it to believe. And you just embraced your parents' own, basically, faith. But there comes to this point where you start to evaluate it for yourself. And that goes through a process of doubting. So in essence, at some point through your teen years or young adult years, and maybe later for some of you, you went through a rebirthing process of wrestling through questions. I don't know if I can believe this. The dots aren't together yet. And so you're through your doubt, you went through a process of coming to a new faith, to a point of new trust, building new anchors on solid rock, and it becomes a bridge that you can cross towards the other side, and that is new life in Christ. And so what's the nature of your resistance? Is it intellectual? Is it just kind of grappling with all the pieces? Not sure I can believe this? Or is it out of a self-centeredness, hardness of heart, where yours is volitional? Under my own power, my hardness of my heart, I will not believe this. And none of us will say that here this morning, but a lot of us live out of that place. I won't believe this. That's where Thomas is. And by God's grace, Jesus comes into that place and brings him to a place of faith sight. I talked about opening the eyes of our heart a couple weeks ago. We saw that in the two on the road to Emmaus and how Jesus opened their hearts through the scriptures. Thomas, his faith comes to see who Jesus is. When we talk about faith, we talk about believing. We talk about trusting. Believing what we can't see, really that can only be explained by the supernatural. You know, as I already talked about, some coming to faith from the Muslim background and just the visions and the dreams that people are having. Some miraculous healings that have happened in some of our lives. These are things that can only be explained by the supernatural, but we can only believe it and trust it when our hearts are soft enough to do so. And so we see that Thomas doesn't start from that place. Verse 24, we have the setting. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Here's his volitional resistance. But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. And so that's the setting in which faith sight comes. We've got this hardened, resistant heart. We've got locked doors. Okay? That might kind of go back to what we saw a week before, that the doors were locked out of fear. Yet Jesus comes through it all and shows up because he wants to do something miraculous, the supernatural, and appear before Thomas and the others. It's the Lord's Day. It's a Sunday. It's a week after the resurrection. So again, it's kind of that special day of gathering. Thomas is present, doors are locked, Jesus appears, and he says this incredible word, shalom. Peace. Remember, we talked about that last week. Wholeness and reconciliation, relationship back with our loving Heavenly Father, I come and bring to you. It was a opening kind of greeting at that time. Peace be you, peace be to you, peace be to you. I think Jesus is saying something more here. This is what I'm bringing to you, if you only want to see it. And so we have that happening. And Jesus now in verse 27 meets the challenge. Thomas kind of puts this challenge out there. I have no idea if Thomas really thought it was going to be met. But by God's grace, Jesus, you know, takes up the challenge. And he meets Thomas point by point. In the passage when Thomas says, you know, unless I touch his hands, the Greek word there kind of means thrust. To cast my hand. It seems to point to an aggression. Unless I stick my hand there, unless I thrust my hand up onto his side, I will not believe. So the gauntlet has been laid down. Jesus says, okay. And he shows up. Peace, this is what I'm offering to you. Hey, Thomas, I've come for you. Many people have tried to write what this scene looked like and what must have been going through Thomas's mind. I don't dare go there. But he does invite Thomas to touch and to see. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Jesus meets him there and calls him out. In this statement, we kind of hear this half rebuke, half kind of yelling, or not yelling, but to kind of discipline, yet half invitation. Stop believing, or stop not believing. Stop your unbelief. It's like, wake up. But on the other hand, come. See who I am and to trust me. And in light of that, verse 28, Thomas says this incredible thing. My Lord and my God. And in this one statement alone, we see that the full gospel comes full circle. That through his faith sight, seeing Jesus now for who he is, John essentially, at the end of his gospel now, is bringing the whole thing together. Thomas all of a sudden sees who Jesus is and pronounces something incredible. Now, imagine for a second, you're feeling kind of blind. You're struggling with all these things. You know, who is this Jesus? What's this life he's calling me to for our day? What does the church look like? What's our call as a people? And you're just kind of wrestling with all that, and some of you maybe. Now, just imagine for a second that all of those pieces come together, and all of a sudden you see the big picture. It's kind of like this aha moment. What would you say? What would your action be? What if Jesus, in a miraculous way, all of a sudden showed up here? What would you say? How would you respond? You know what Thomas does? He doesn't say Jesus' name. Oh, Jesus! He doesn't say his name. Nor does he even actually worship, in a narrow definition of worship. What he does, though, is this powerful confession of identity. Wow, you are the Lord of all. You are the faithful one. You are the unchanging one. You are the one to whom my life needs to be surrendered to. It's not his name. It's not praise. It's a powerful declaration of he's the one. He is Lord of all. And he's mine. Don't skip over those pronouns. He has this great awakening. He could have said, wow, the Lord of the universe. Man, you're over all of this and you've just conquered death. No, he didn't even do that. All of a sudden, he saw Jesus for who he was and is, and he saw himself relative to that. And he says, my Lord and my God. That's profound. He declares his identity, and then he declares his own submission. The greatest doubter, who proclaimed the greatest of doubts, now becomes the proclaimer of the greatest confession, my Lord and my God. John wants to bring this full circle. This is the climax of the gospel. In the very beginning of this book, the whole goal was to bring people to see Jesus as God with us. And he goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 14, where he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Remember, that means to tent or to tabernacle with us. And we saw his glory. Glory as the one begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John has just brought that to fulfillment, that followers who've now seen the resurrected Lord sees that this is the glorified one. He is God. He is the Word made flesh for us. And John just wraps it all back together. This is the gospel, the risen Lord. And so when you think about who he's writing to, John at this point is saying, hey, you who are reading my letter, those of you who weren't sitting in that room and didn't see Jesus physically, this is for you. This is the resurrected one. This is the Word for you. You need to see him, but not with your eyes like Thomas wanted to. You need to see it through your heart, through a soft heart, a surrendered will. And when you do, the gospel comes into full circle. You'll see things anew. And so this Word brings faith sight. John does this by verse 30 and 31. He kind of breaks out of the story for a second, and he provides a narrative or a commentary, or he's like the narrator. And now, this is what happens next for you listening to the story. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not recorded in this book. There's so much more. But these are written that you, now he's writing to us who weren't in that room. Now these are written so that you may believe, have faith, or to trust that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John's like this narrator telling a story, and then he breaks out and he's saying, now to his audience, the first readers and us, I've brought this full circle for you so that you would know God has come and his glory is made known, and it's going to change your life if you're willing to receive it. But what about doubt? We're still sitting here kind of like Thomas. resisting in one of the two forms, maybe one more than the other, I don't know. But what do we do with doubt? Doubt is this chasm between these two roads that we kind of flip back and forth. This road of my life versus the road of walking perfect with Jesus. And doubt is the gap between the two. Our current faith and perfected faith. It's not necessarily unbelief, but we're very uncertain. We're unsure. You know, we all desire truth. We all desire for something worth my life. We all desire to trust. We don't really want to at times. But doubt can encourage a rethinking, a reformation of our hearts, a sharpening of our mind, building a new bridge worthy of our lives. We need to see that the evidence speaks for itself. Thomas saw evidence that met his expectation by God's grace. I don't believe Jesus is going to do that too often, but maybe. He's revealing himself through dreams and things like that. But I don't know how he wants to reveal himself to you, but the evidence is clear. One example is at a meeting here just recently, and a church within our denomination was planted among the Iranian people. Some immigrants that have come over and kind of established themselves here. And that church is growing so fast that they've had 26 baptisms since January. Now, this is not some ritualistic thing within a Baptist church. This is a proclamation of faith, an identification with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's happening within Western Canada, a booming Iranian church, people coming out of the Muslim faith and coming to know Jesus. Through some of us, by the way, because we support the denomination. 26 baptisms since January alone. God's at work. The evidence speaks for itself. So are our hearts soft enough to see it? So what do we do with doubt? I want to leave you with three things just to give us some direction on how do we manage the doubts that we do have. Well, the first one I want to say is to doubt purposefully. To not challenge yourself and say, I'm doubting, therefore I'm bad or I'm wrong, but doubt purposefully. We're going to doubt for the rest of our lives because we're always on this faith journey. The question is which direction is your doubt taking you? If there's a bridge from one side to another, which direction are you going on? Were you like Thomas saying, I won't believe this unless he meets my expectations, there's just no way. I will not. Or can you come to God and say, okay, I kind of believe, but help my unbelief. I just can't put this together. These things going on in my life, can you speak to me? Reveal yourself to me in a new way. It's interesting that Jesus came to Thomas, but do you notice when he came to Thomas? It was a whole week later. The poor guy had to endure all of these miraculous signs that were going on. He had to endure the disciples talking about them seeing Jesus face to face. And he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting. God's faithful to meet you in your doubt, but you might have to wait. This is a ludicrous gospel from a human perspective. Again, artists have tried to put this into a visual for us, that Jesus rose from the dead and we get to meet him. And now, today, especially through a transformed heart, I mean, how do you grapple with that? So many, some of us in our own families, dismiss this altogether. It's beyond rational. It's not a tangible experience for me, so why would I believe it? And doubt becomes a huge barrier to faith. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians. He says, Jews demand signs. So miracles, things that we can see tangibly. Greeks look for wisdom. This has got to make sense to me. But Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. And that crucifixion and resurrection is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. That's our society right there. And many of us sitting here. It's a ludicrous gospel, but it's true. And we can't dismiss it. Instead, we're supposed to believe that this transcends my understanding. And it's leading me into something that I can't fully explain. Because I'm seeing it change lives. And hopefully some of us here are examples of that. To doubt purposefully, Another thing you can do is to doubt your doubt. You think about that for a second. We have doubts come in and challenge us. Why do we doubt the faith that it challenges as opposed to the doubt that's causing us to doubt? What I mean by that is, think about it. Doubt comes in and it challenges you. All it will ever do is criticize, is to bring down. It never offers a solution. And so when doubt comes, doubt, doubt. Make it legitimize itself. Make it prove that there's something worth doubting. And I believe by God's grace and the power of His Spirit, you'll see truth. Investigate it. Seek it out. Study. Be willing to be changed and taught. So doubt purposefully. Another one I want to challenge you to is to celebrate beautiful scars. I actually wanted to make the whole sermon this morning about this topic, but it's probably not the primary message of this passage. But celebrate beautiful scars. I'm really looking forward to this whole concept of resurrection because I've got quite a few of these. I've had several surgeries. I've been high-sticked in the face a few times. If you look at my lip, it's not straight anymore because they didn't sew it correctly. One time, my sister came after me with a knife, and I've got a big gash underneath my knee. I might have deserved it, or it was an accident. I honestly don't remember, but I do remember the cut. I got scars from IVs. I've got lots of scars, and, you know, that's part of life. One day, when I was in university, I was working at a pharmacy. I received prescriptions, helped the pharmacist, and I was a drug dealer. I sold them. And one day on a quiet night, I was kind of bent down behind the counter, and I heard someone walk up, and he goes, "Oh, hi." And I looked up, and this is what I saw. In fact, it was way worse than this. It was a burn victim. He had no eyebrows, no ears, no nose, no lips, nothing. And you can imagine the initial response, almost like your breath is taken away. What do you see when you see that? What's the first thing you think about? You think of the horror that must have caused it. You think of the pain. You think of the incredible recovery. You think of deformity. You think of life can't be the same after, right? I find it really interesting that Jesus, the resurrected Lord, now think about this, the God of the universe, the one who's just conquered death, shows up with what? Scars. Have you ever thought about that? Why would the perfect resurrected Jesus have scars? Is there something for us to learn from that? I think from a gospel perspective, we look at scars not as deformities, but something greater. It's healing. It's a restoration. There's a testimony here. And so I want to challenge us to think through our physical scars, our emotional scars, our relational scars, in light of the scars that our Lord and Savior carried himself. Celebrate beautiful scars. The first thing we need to celebrate with them is that we've been healed. When we look at a person who has scars, we don't think of healing, but it is. What a miraculous thing. If someone has been cut or stabbed or something like that, flesh has powerfully been ripped apart. In that case, powerfully melted. What a horrible picture. But even greater is the power that brings it back together. And in many ways restores. It shows a mark, yet there's a restoration there. There's a healing there. And when we see it through healing, we see the healer, the one who's come among us. And so when you look at your scars, don't see the trauma or the pain or the injustice or anything like that, but look at his scars and you'll see a healer. You see the Lord himself. There's actually at least five things I could share. I'm going to only share three. The next one is a testimony. For both the disciples and for Thomas, Jesus says, "Come, take a look." The scars themselves were a testimony of who God is and what kind of work he does in our lives. And so your scars can be too. You can find the very presence of God in the most broken areas of your life if you choose to see him, because he's at work. The scars reveal the healer. They remind us of his own, that he took upon himself our sin, our consequence, our death. And so if we look to his scars, we find redemption, we find grace, we find mercy, we find a gift. Our scars remind us of his scars and reminds us of him and how much he loves us and his heart for us. Jesus loves you to the extent that his scars tell you that he loves you, to the extent that he's willing to pay an incredible price for us. It's a testimony. And your scars, as you go from here and tell other people your story, it's a powerful testimony of God at work in your life. So don't hide them. I was just powerful when that guy came up to my counter. He didn't have a hat. He didn't have a scarf. He didn't have a hoodie up. He wore his scars. Now, I don't know why. I don't know what his life experience was, but that picture is a testimony. Let's bear our scars well, because they tell of the healer. The last thing, this might seem like an odd one, but it's a judgment. It's proclamation of judgment. Jesus says, by these scars, you are declared not guilty in my courtroom. Instead of you having to bear these scars, I have. So it's almost as if we're standing before court and God, the judge, is about to rule, and Jesus walks in and says, see my hands and see my feet. Justice for this person isn't been removed, it's been fulfilled. And so in Jesus, we see that I've been declared not guilty. I'm free in him. And so we need to celebrate scars well. We need to celebrate his scars. And as we look into our own lives, we need to realize that he's at work in us, and these can be powerful in our own journey. And then we stop doubting that God is not with us and isn't at work, but we see his healing hand and his presence with us. I just want to close by reading the lyrics of a song that touched me a long time ago, and I've been listening to it a lot over the last couple of days. One of my favorite bands is called I Am They. We've sung a couple of songs that they do, and one of them is called Scars. And if you've ever followed the band, 50% of the band has changed because of deep, deep scars, deep wounds. And so the current band, they put this whole album together and this song. And if you go to their website, you can hear and read their testimony. Just the brokenness in each story. Betrayal and divorce and addictions and just things that have gone on in their lives. And how God has led them through it. And now they've come to write this song, and it's a very powerful song. It sounds way better sung, but I won't do that. I'm just going to read you the lyrics. And they're writing this from a place of victory. Waking up to a new sunrise, looking back from the other side, I can see now with open eyes. Darkest water and deepest pain, I wouldn't trade it for anything. Because my brokenness brought me to you, and these wounds are a story you'll use. So I'm thankful for the scars, because without them I wouldn't know your heart. And now they'll always tell of who you are. So forever, I am thankful for the scars. Now I'm standing in confidence with the strength of your faithfulness. And I'm not who I was before. No, I don't have to fear anymore. So I'm thankful for the scars. And the bridge goes, I can see how you delivered me. In your hands and in your feet, I found my victory. So I'm thankful for your scars. By God's grace, he reveals himself in the way that we need, but let's come and doubt well. Let's just say, Lord, I believe, but can you help my unbelief? I'm willing to see if you just open my heart to who you are. So if that's you this morning, let's come to the faithful one, because he does want to reveal and touch your heart. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for this incredible story of Thomas. Thank you that your word does not hide failure and humanness. In fact, it just brings us into the deepest parts of everyday life. A lot of us can relate to Thomas. He's been vilified over the years, but God, we relate to him so much that I just won't believe this. I will not. But by your grace, you meet him where he's at, and you say, Thomas, take a look and touch. But then you make this powerful statement of, blessed are those who believe and do not see. That's us. You call us into a place of blessing when not our eyes see, but our heart does. And you bring us to a place of faithful seeing. Seeing the gospel come into full circle, that you really are God among us, the one who's conquered death, who wants to bring us into a journey of restoration and renewal. And God, we just struggle so much with our doubts. So I just pray that you would speak to each of us today, that we realize the faith that you call us to through our heart seeing you is of greater value and blessing. So I just pray for each one here as we wrestle with this, as we look back to our lives and we see times of triumph, but man, lots of pain and scars. But Father, I pray that we'd not focus on those, but we'd look to yours, that in your scars there is healing, there is victory, there's beauty, there's a testimony there. And ultimately, it's by those scars I will hear those awesome words that, Chris, you are not guilty. You are a child of God. What a powerful statement that is. And so, Father, I pray today that we would have hearts that truly see you and that we would trust you. Faith isn't just in an object, but it's actually relational. It's to put my trust in a person and to know you and know you deeply to become more like you. So just as we come to close in worship, Father, I just pray that you would find a willingness among us to know you and to trust you. And I pray that this week becomes a week of powerful testimony because of the work that you've done in our lives. So thank you for this time and for these people. Thank you for the power of your word, the presence of your spirit that is always with us. May we live and walk in step with the spirit. In your powerful name, I pray this. Amen.